As you'll see, the familiar passage of 1 Kings is actually chapter 18. This is chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord. There's an expression I often hear in churches, it goes something like this: God is good. And the response is, "All the time." And then "all the time." And the response again is, "God is good." Now, some of you I heard sort of whispering that. You weren't sure whether you wanted me to respond or not. But anyway, you know that expression rather well. I've heard it myself, and I think it's a good one. But the problem I have with this particular expression is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that God is good, and do we really believe that he's good all the time? friend of mine I knew in seminary, one of my brother's roommates, wrestled with this. After graduating from seminary, he got married to a wonderful Christian girl. They moved back to his hometown, where he got a job at a Christian high school, a classical school even. They bought a house and started a family. And just before their first child was born, they went to a late-term amniocentesis and got this diagnosis. Your child has SMA, that is spinal muscular atrophy. It's a genetic disorder that cripples the muscular development in the body. And so the child had difficulty swallowing and breathing. And they loved their little boy for 8 months until he died. The entire family was devastated. So I ask you, is God really good? Is he really good all the time? It's a question that we wrestle with a lot that comes up, and God's people are not off limits when it comes to this. I really appreciate the scripture's honesty here in painting the characters of the Bible as human beings, because here we see a man, Elijah, who is struggling in this particular passage with the goodness of God. If you look back, as I referred to at the beginning in chapter 18, this is really the great chapter of 1 Kings. If you recall the scene, Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel, and he invites 450 Baal prophets to come with him, and there's this showdown of the gods on the mountain, the true God of Israel versus the false gods. And if you recall, God utterly destroys the false gods in dramatic fashion. Fire falls from heaven, destroys, burns up completely, not just the sacrifice that's been made, but the altar itself. And then Elijah escorts these 450 men down to the river, and they're killed there, and a definitive victory has been had, and God prevails. Or so Elijah thinks. If you look at the end of chapter 18 there, right above where we just read, you see Elijah, after this scene, runs to Jezreel. Now, it's an interesting note that the author makes, I love the Old Testament because of the detail that these authors go into. Elijah flees to Jezreel because Jezreel at that time is where King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, had built his palace. This was the capital at this time of the northern kingdom. And so it tells us something about Elijah's motives here. Elijah runs to Jezreel, some 17 or 18 miles on foot. He sprints there. Why? Because Elijah thought he knew the goodness of God. He thought he knew and understood the will of God. Surely there was going to be a rebellion at this time. In Elijah's mind, that's what he thought. Surely some kind of holy coup d'etat, the people who had turned to the Baal prophets, who had turned away from God, surely they would be turning back to God now after this miraculous display of power on Mount Carmel. And Elijah arrives, and there's not one protester holding up a sign in the streets of Jezreel. Nothing has changed. Nobody has turned away from their wickedness and unto God. There is nothing has happened. And then we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 19, and it gets worse for Elijah. The wicked queen Jezebel, one of the, if not the most sinister women in the entire Bible, sends a messenger to Elijah saying, I'm going to kill you. And if I haven't killed you by tomorrow, something must be wrong. But I'm coming for you, Elijah. You can imagine the disillusionment that this prophet of God must have been going through. The distraction, the despair that comes over him. And Elijah falls into deep discouragement as he ponders this. He thought he knew the goodness of God. He thought he understood God's plan for his life, God's plan for God's kingdom. But now he's crushed. He's a broken man. He didn't know the goodness of God at all. I wonder if this is you this morning. If you've come here today with similar thoughts in your mind, that for years you thought you knew what the goodness of God was, you thought you understood and knew the plan that he had for your life, for your children's lives, only as time goes on, realizing, maybe I don't understand this at all. That you sit here maybe week in and week out and you see children coming to the Lord, you see them professing their faith as you have prayed for the ministry of this church for years. And yet for 30, for 40, for 50 years, your own children, your own sons, your own daughters have not professed Jesus Christ as Lord. Or you thought maybe you had more time to spend with loved ones in your lives, that you thought maybe you'd have an opportunity to say goodbye. Only they died before you had a chance to tell them that. Or maybe you love Jesus and your wife loves Jesus Christ, but she doesn't like you. Discouragement comes. You fill in the blanks in your own lives. Discouragement sets in, and it is a very common thing for Christians to find themselves getting discouraged, getting beaten down by circumstance, by life. And you look around like Elijah does. Did I really know the goodness of God? Do I really understand his will for me at all? There is despair and there is discouragement that come even to faithful servants. And when it does come, just like Elijah's going to find out here, you're going to learn exactly what you love and what you believe and what you treasure and where you rest. Very often, we don't understand the goodness of God. Notice what Elijah does in verse 3. He sees and he flees. Elijah sees, he looks around, he sees what's happening, and he's on his way. He runs an amazing distance, 162 miles. According to Google Maps, it would take you 39 hours to walk this distance. For me, 36, 37 maybe. But for you, 39, you know. It's a great distance. But he runs. And then at the end of verse 3, if you look down, you see Elijah does something else, very curious. He dismisses his servant. He leaves him there. One commentator points out that this is a sign that Elijah is quitting the ministry. He's done. He's had enough. Go your own way, faithful servant of the prophet of God. Go and find another job. I'm done. And then in verse 4, he continues his flight. He runs and he runs and he runs until finally he collapses under a broom tree somewhere in the wilderness of the southern part of Judea. And then comes this one final plea, the prophet of God. Look down with me at verse 4. You see it there? It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. The prophet of God in chapter 18, who was at the pinnacle of his career as a prophet, is now pleading for God to take away his life. Yes, he is suicidal. He's done. He wants to die. Let me just pause here for a moment and speak to some of you who statistically, there's about 8 million Americans, according to the numbers, who contemplate suicide every year. I want to speak to you for just a moment, if you are here. Notice something about Elijah. Even though Elijah pleads that God takes away his life, I want you to notice that he never once assumes that he has the right to actually take his own life. That's very important to point out here. Even though his greatest hopes have been dashed, his dreams have been shattered, his life as he knows it is over, he never assumes that he has the right to take his own life. And you know something? Neither do you. It is not our job to determine who gets to live and who gets to die. And that applies to our own lives especially, but the lives of the unborn as well. The right to end human life is something that belongs to God exclusively and to Him alone. But I want you to notice something else here. If you are discouraged this morning, if you are unsettled about life and God's goodness to you, notice how God treats his servant here. Verse 5, very telling. Elijah lies down, he collapses under exhaustion under this broom tree. Middle of verse 5 there, and behold, an angel touched him, and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake, a fresh-baked cake on hot stones and a jar of water. Elijah rises, he eats this wonderful treat. He's nourished by the water, and the angel lets him lie down and sleep again. Only to awaken him, presumably the next day, with more food and more water to equip him for the journey. The thing I want you to notice about this angel of God, is that he deals gently with Elijah. He cooks him breakfast, he brings him cold water, he allows him to sleep again. I think it would be very easy to over-moralize this text and simply admonish everyone here this morning to be nice and to be gentle. But I think the point goes deeper than just that. I think the instruction here for us, and especially for leaders, is that different people need different treatment at different times in their lives. The Apostle Paul picks up on that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul speaks of three different types of people. He mentions three different ways of dealing with them. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." In other words, it takes great wisdom. It takes empathy. It takes understanding where people are in their lives, what they must be going through. Sometimes it takes rebuke. Sometimes we should rebuke. In certain situations, in certain instances. But other times, people are faint-hearted, they are weak. They need us to be gentle with them. And here is such a case where God sees that his servant needs to be dealt with very gently, with kindness, with compassion, with a great sense of dignity. So he comes and he feeds him. He allows him to sleep. Why? Because he knows he needs it for this journey. And so this angel, once he's done ministering to Elijah, tells him to rise and in verse 8, to go to Mount Horeb, or as you may know it by its original name, Mount Sinai. And it's here at Mount Sinai that God has a very difficult lesson to teach Elijah.
For here it is that God reveals to Elijah the very source of his discouragement. And I think, quite simply, we can say the very source of Elijah's discouragement is this. That very simply, Elijah has forgotten his name. Elijah's forgotten his name. Elijah forgets that his name is taken from two different Hebrew words that mean Eli, my God, and Yah, short for Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. My God is in control of all of this. You see, Elijah's forgotten that. He has lost sight of that God is in control. The covenant God of Israel is Lord. If you recall earlier in the story of Elijah, this is the very message that Elijah wanted to bring passionately to the people of God. That God, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, is Lord. And yet he's forgotten that himself. And that is why he has descended into this darkness, this deep discouragement here. In other words, Elijah wanted one thing in this life. He had one singular purpose. And that was to convey to the people of God that the covenant God of Israel is the only true, the only living God. But that one thing that Elijah wanted most of all has now become an ultimate thing in his life. And therefore, by definition, has become an idol in his heart. You see, idols don't have to be bad things. They don't have to be pieces of wood or sinister things. Very often, in fact, I would even say most of the time in Christians' lives, idols are things that are very good things. Things that should be taken seriously. Things that are, like I said, very good. But they soon become ultimate things and take control and dominate our lives, and we begin living for them. Children have become idols in our culture, in our Christian culture. And yes, I'm here to say that I am one of the chief culprits here. I love my kids. And I hope you love your children as well. But when they become ultimate things in our lives that we are living for, then you see, we've crossed the line. And have stepped into the realm of idolatry. This is exactly what Elijah has done. He has stepped into the realm of idolatry. Oh yes, it's all too easy to do. And Christians are especially prone to it. As I was reading 1 John this week, John has a very interesting ending to this first letter. This beloved disciple of Jesus Christ ends his letter in this way: little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, it happens, in other words, to the very best of us. And when it does, when we replace God with ultimate things in our lives rather than God, then very often it takes very extreme measures to pluck those idols out of our hearts. Yes, Elijah has made an idol out of his ministry. Look down with me at verse 10. He repeats this again in verse 14 as well. In verse 9, God says to him, "What are you doing here?" It's not as though God didn't know where he was. It's a way of working repentance in Elijah's life. Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, The word jealous here is a very passionate word. In the Hebrew, it's written in the what's called the PL intensive stem. So for the two or so Hebrew students here right now, you would know that this means that this is a super intensive verb. It literally would translate to something like, I have been very, very, very jealous, or I have been jealous, jealous, jealous for you, O Lord. I've been extremely passionate in my ministry. I've been extremely passionate for you, Lord. And I want this thing to happen desperately. And so God appears to Elijah in three different forms on this mountain. Recall, we said it takes something great to pluck idols out of the human heart. First of all, an amazing storm. This is an incredible wind that blows across the mountain, shattering rocks, dissolving them as it blows through there. But God's not in the wind. And then an earthquake, and then fire. But you notice something about Elijah here. He's totally oblivious to this. Tells you something about how deep his despair goes, about how deep his idols have gone in his heart. Elijah misses it all. All this glory of God, he's oblivious to. And then, finally, this low whisper, this still, small voice. And just to make sure he doesn't see any of the glory of God, he wraps his face up in his tunic. And he walks out like a spoiled child. What is it, Lord? And here's God's message to him. Elijah, your ministry is over. Elijah, you're done. I'm putting you on the shelf. I'm going to replace you with somebody better than you. How do you like that? How's that for a compassionate response? How's that for the goodness of God? Elijah had one singular purpose in life. And it was a very good thing that he wanted, but now he's being told that that one thing, that one good thing that he's lived his life for, he's not going to get. Do you remember Moses? We read about Moses earlier in the order of worship. Do you remember what Moses' deepest desire in his heart was to see these people embrace the Lord, to walk after him and to go where God was calling them to go, into the promised land. His greatest desire was to lead God's people out of slavery and into the promised land. Did Moses get that desire? He didn't, did he? God takes him in the final hours of his life up on top of Mount Nebo. Says you can look at the promised land, but you can't go in. God doesn't give Moses the desires of his heart. God doesn't give Elijah the desires of his heart. God may not give you the desires of your heart. But God is teaching Elijah, and he's teaching you a very, very valuable lesson. First of all, you must see from this that very often this is how God deals with his servants. Why? Because having God and having him alone is enough. That's God's message to Elijah here. You cannot have the desires of your heart, no matter how good they may be. But you can have me. and I'm enough for you, Elijah. I'm enough for you, Moses. I'm enough for you today. That thing that you always wanted, that thing you want most in the world, you cannot have it. But you can have me instead. So often, this is how God deals with us. This is how God removes the idols from our hearts. As Dr. Ligon Duncan says, he says, "You know when a voice whispers in your ear that you ought to have your heart's desires always, you can be assured that that voice always speaks with a hiss from a forked tongue. But when you hear a voice say to you, 'You see that treasure? The thing that you want more than anything in the world. You can't have it, but I'll give you me instead.' That voice, you can always be assured where that voice comes from." Let me be frank with you this morning. Let me ask you a very serious question. If you were to lose everything tomorrow, all that you've ever hoped for, all that you've ever dreamed about, and were left with Jesus Christ and Him alone, would He be enough for you to make it through? Would He? Thirdly, and finally, after going through all this, after idols are being plucked out of Elijah's heart, we can finally see, I think, very clearly the staggering goodness of God. And you're meant to sort of stand here in awe at this, even though Elijah had to go through a great deal and learn an incredibly hard lesson on Mount Sinai. I want you to see two things about the goodness of God in this life. And in the next, in fact, those are the two things: that God is good to us in this life, that He's even more good to us in the next. But first of all, the goodness of God in this life. We saw a glimpse of God's goodness in His gentle treatment of Elijah. But there's something else that happens to Elijah. Another well-known story at the end of Elijah's life in 2 Kings 2. If you look at 2 Kings 2, go there with me for just a moment. You see how Elijah finally ends his life in verses 1 through 14. But in verses 9 and 10 in particular, when Elisha and Elijah had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me and I am as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, what's going on in this passage? You ever wonder why Elijah got such grand treatment in his death? You ever sometimes wish you could have that same treatment? I sometimes do. Elijah goes in this manner. And here's why. Do you recall what it was, the idol in Elijah's heart, talked about just a second ago? He wanted to see God's power displayed. He wanted to see God moving mightily in His people. And so here, this display in part is for you to see. For Elisha to see, S-H-A, Elisha to see, so that he might record it, so that you might see that as well. But more than just that, God has seen the deepest desires of this man's heart be shattered. And he still cares about that. He has seen a man have his hopes and dreams dashed. And God, in one final act in this life for Elisha, says, I'm going to bring him home by fire and whirlwind. You see, God knows his servant's heart. He understands what's going on there. And he says, this is how we're going to bring Elijah home. The man who was so dead of hopes and so bereft of all his treasure that he didn't want to see the glory of God in the whirlwind is now ushered away in a whirlwind into glory by horses, chariots of fire. You see, brothers and sisters, that only when the idols have been removed, only when we are fixed upon God and Him alone, only then can we truly appreciate the good things that God gives to us in this life. Several months after my friend and his wife lost their little boy, they found out that they were pregnant again. And this time, she gave birth to a little girl who had a clean bill of health. I want you to listen to what they wrote on their blog shortly after this. I used this with his permission. After months of preparing ourselves for another round of feeding tubes and breathing treatments, we almost don't know what to do with a healthy baby. We are, however, beyond thrilled. It's odd how circumstances can change perspective so quickly. It now amazes us that any baby lives to adulthood. And with that amazement comes a great deal of gratitude. She is nailing her milestones like a champ, and we can't get over all that has happened in the past year. Her timing has been bizarrely providential. The doctor scheduled her 18-month ultrasound on our little boy's birthday. So we dropped flowers off at his grave, and we went to see her for the first time. Her due date was the day after our little boy was diagnosed, a day which any SMA family will tell you they will never forget. We found ourselves in the hospital welcoming her exactly a year after those miserable nights we spent on the floor of the hospital learning what SMA would mean to us. And she will be baptized on the anniversary of our little boy's death. We miss our baby boy like crazy. But a holiday season that could have been really lonely is now full of smock dresses and sweet memories. They go on to say this. God is so good, but please hear us on this. If the late-term amniocentesis report had come back positive for SMA, God would still have been so good. We are 100% willing to submit to what he has determined is the best setup for our family, but we're really excited that this is what he has planned. As good as God is, when he is the only thing that you have, when he is the only thing that you are resting upon, in this life is even better, and the good things that he gives us in this life are even better. But there's something else. There's another side of God's goodness that is even greater than the good things that he gives us in this life. You see, this isn't the last time in 2 Kings 2, that you see Elijah. You see, he appears one last time in Scripture. In Luke 9, 28, we read this. About 8 days after Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. You see, even though God gives Elijah a glimpse at the end of his life, of his goodness, of his glory, it pales in comparison with the glory that God has waiting for him. Here in Luke 9, God calls Elijah out onto the mountain one last time. He calls him out one last time because there's something far more glorious than a powerful wind, than an earthquake, than fire, than even the still small voice of God. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Elijah is able to see? He's looking into the face of Jesus Christ and he's beholding the transfigured glory of God. And there, and only there, does it finally all make sense. All the mysteries, all the pain of this life, all the sleepless nights of blinding tears that you are going through, only here. Only gazing into the face of Jesus Christ and his full glory does it finally all make sense. From this perspective, we can see indeed the goodness of God. And it only comes, you only get to see that by professing your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that this morning? It's the only way to see the glory of God when you come to die. Elijah experiences that. He sees that. Suddenly it all makes sense. Suddenly it's all worth it, what he's had to go through in here, in this life. And yes, from this perspective, we can see that God is good, and that he is good all the time. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to that day when you call us home or when you come again, whatever comes first, that we will see the glory of God fully realized and the dazzling beauty, glory of Jesus Christ. Until that day comes, we pray that you would fix our hearts, that you would focus our minds upon you, that all the other idols of this world would fade in comparison to the glory of God. Help us to live this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.